Probably the most famous Old Testament character is David. He's known both for the good things about his life and also his sin. So probably more people identify with David than any other Old Testament character. We come in our study today to think about God and David. We need, first of all, to review what we're doing in the series. It would be helpful if you will look in the outline and follow with me as we think about what we're doing. In these several weeks before Christmas, we're thinking about the progressive revelation of God from Genesis 1:1 through Old Testament history, a brief survey through the biographical thoughts of God and people. God and Adam, God and Noah, God and Abraham, God and Sarah, God and Joshua, God and Joseph. Today we come to God and David. And we're thinking about what God has done in developing history, preparing for the exact moment and day when God would become human and be here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've also been saying that the Old Testament record gives us a history of the godly line, the family through whom Jesus would be born. And all the genealogies that you run across in Scripture are important because they verify the fact that God's Word is true and accurate and right. And on the outline there, I've listed a portion of that godly line so we can follow it. We begin with Adam. And the son of Adam named Seth is going to be one through whom Christ would be born. Then we have Noah, Abraham, and God gave three promises to Abraham, that he was going to have a big family, a great family, that his descendants would be given a land, Canaan or Palestine, and that through his line or family, the Savior would be born. So we watch to see how that develops. Two of those promises have already been fulfilled as we study Joshua, in that there is a great nation known as the Israelites, and they are in the land. God has given them the land, and they're there. From Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob. The son of Jacob, who is Judah, is a person in the line. From Judah, we have Boaz and Obed and Jesse, and David is born of Jesse. And one of the sons of David is Solomon, and Joseph and Mary come through the line of David. Now it's generally accepted that Joseph, the husband, comes through Solomon, and that Mary comes through another son of David, Nathan. Now, that's debatable, but I think there's a general acceptance there where we could say that with a good degree of accuracy. So there's a godly line that's established here that becomes important to us. The next thing is the fact that in the progressive revelation of God as he made himself known by creating, and then he communicates to people, sometimes person to person, then through dreams and visions, such as with Joseph. And we're going to learn today that he communicates through prophets. Samuel is going to be essentially the first prophet, and God is going to communicate through the prophets. But finally, the final revelation of God must be completed in a person for us to fully know God. We must know him in person. And so we're going to find out that God himself must appear here to humanity. And he did. Jesus Christ is God, and He came. That's what we're working toward, to see that progressive revelation. He came. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, the big thing that's fuzzy to the world of unbelief, to the depraved society, is this fact, that Jesus Christ is God. That's what they don't get. That's what they don't see. Christmas time makes a big impact on the world, but it doesn't mean that the unbelieving world is getting the truth of the message and seeing that Jesus Christ is God. That's the essential truth of Christianity. We're working toward that. Now today, we want to look at the specific historical facts surrounding David. Looking at God and David, the life and times of David, and seeing what the God of David is doing as He develops history and as He works with the nation of Israel. And we want to remember that we are not worshiping Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David. We're worshiping the God of these people. It is God who is doing this, and we want to see that He is sovereign over history and how He works. Now, last week we studied Joshua. And in studying Joshua, we saw that the children of Israel, God's people, maybe more than a million of them, crossed over the Jordan River as God parted the waters of that river and miraculously enabled them to walk into that promised land. It's known as the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. It's known as Israel today. And they went into the land, and then God went before them, and they were able to conquer the enemies and drive out a large portion of the nations, the pagan societies that were already in the land, and God gave them the land. And they're there. Following that, we have the book of Judges. And in that period of history, it's a sort of a sad history for the Israelites. They're worshiping God, and they're blessed, and there's a sense of peace and prosperity. Everything's going for them. They forget God. They leave Him out. They turn to the gods of the nations around them. They begin worshiping and serving idols. God will raise up the Assyrians or Syrians or Egyptians or Philistines. They'll come in and conquer Israel, take them away in slavery. In slavery and defeat, the people begin to cry out to God. God hears them in mercy, raises up a deliverer or a judge, and brings them back into the land, and then they begin to worship the God again. Now, the amazing thing is, these people don't learn very fast. There's at least 9 cycles of history there where they keep doing that. God blesses them. They forget Him. They turn to other gods. They go into slavery. They cry out. God delivers them. They do the same thing over and over again. Aren't you glad that we're better learners than they are? And that we don't have to go through all that. That we've really got it together. Well, these people didn't learn fast. So they're in the land. And we come to 1 Samuel now, where we learn about God raising up the prophet Samuel, who is the son of Hannah, the mother who prayed at the temple that God would give her a son. And she gave her son to the Lord. And God uses him as a prophet. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel 3, we look at about verse 19. Samuel's dedicated to the Lord. He lives there at the temple. He's in contact with the priests, and he's growing up. 3:19, The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. So there's the rise of Samuel as God enabled him and prospered him, and he gained the respect of the people, and God spoke through Daniel. Now, a prophet does two things, an Old Testament prophet. He tells forth the message of God. He gives the message. He is a herald of the message. He is a declarer. He is a preacher. He is an exhorter of truth. He communicates truth. Now he does another thing. He also foretells the future as God will give it to him. So we have some great prophecies through Isaiah and Micah and Elijah and Samuel. And God is going to deal with Samuel as he gives his message to the nation of Israel. In 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, we have the record of the Israelites demanding that God give them a king. Let's just read a little bit about that. Saul becomes the first king of Israel, according to 1 Samuel 8. And in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, 4, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" As he hears their mistake, they did not realize their calling. That God had called them out of this mass of humanity on the earth to be different, to be set apart, which is what sanctification means. They're saying, "We want to be like the other nations." And God is saying, "I want you to be different. I've called you out of that." And that principle applies to us today. Why are you a Christian? God has called you to a new and different quality of life. And our aim should not to be like the godless society around us. This is a mistake. It said, "We want a king like all the other nations have." Now, they had God as their ruler. They are here under a form of government known as a theocracy, which is the ideal. One day we'll have that again. They turned from a theocracy to a monarchy, which is a human ruler. And human rulers become corrupt. In fact, Daniel says, this is what the king's going to do to you. 1 Samuel 8:10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he'll take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief for the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." The people said, "Well, we didn't realize this. Maybe we better not have a king." No, listen to what they say. Verse 19, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, 'We want a king like us, over us. Then we will be like all the other nations.'" Sad day. So Saul is appointed king, and he's a loser. Saul has a sad history of being the king. He's a phony. He's got all the externals going, but he does not have a heart for God. He does not obey God. He pretends a lot. He wants to sacrifice to God, but he does not do it in obedience. He's a failure. He's a sad failure. In fact, an evil spirit even comes upon him. So then God appoints David, his man, and David becomes the king. And what we're looking at in history is about 1000 BC. That's fairly close to where we are and what we're thinking. David becomes the king. His reign is good and right. The nation is united. And David becomes one through whom we look for the Savior. And in we won't look at that passage, but in 2 Samuel 7, there's a very clear message that a son of David will be the king forever. A son of David will rule the throne of David forever. Now, as you think about this, when you read in the New Testament, you look for this and see how many times Jesus is called the son of David. Even in the book of Revelation, with the scene of heaven, they're talking about him as the lion out of the tribe of Judah, out of the root of David. He's reaffirming the Savior here in 2 Samuel 7. Now, that we've had our history lesson, and all of you got A's on the exam, let's move to the life of David and consider his life as a man. First of all, as a shepherd. David fills many great roles in history, but first of all, as a shepherd. And we'll pick up what God is doing with David in 1 Samuel 16. Would you turn there, please, and let's read what's happening there as David is raised up to be God's man. 1 Samuel 16:1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now there again, we're coming across that thing about God that we call election. That God is the one who chooses his people. He makes a selection of those who are going to be his. If you are a believer this morning, it's because God has chosen you to believe. And here it's as plain as anything could ever be that God himself chose David. And he didn't consult with anybody about this, just in and out of himself. He chooses David, one of the sons of Jesse, to be king. Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." And then the Lord gives him instructions to go there and take a sacrifice. Verse 7. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." Well, let's back up to verse 6. When they arrived there, Samuel saw Eliab, one of the sons of David, and because of his outward appearance, Samuel thought, "This must be the one. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, But the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" He said, "There is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives." So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy in fine appearance, handsome features. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And there's God choosing his man, David. Who does he choose? Who is God's choice? God looks at the heart. And God chose a young man who is a shepherd. The least likely candidate to be the leader of a nation is God's choice. There's something of that in the New Testament. God has not chosen the wise and the noble. He's looked at the heart and he chooses. A shepherd boy. And this shepherd boy has been alone with God. And he's been in communion with God. And he has learned from God himself. And he has experienced great danger there in being a shepherd. When the animals come, the lions, the bears, the wrestlers, he becomes a man, a real man. And God chooses David, the shepherd, to be his man, the king. Secondly, we learn about David as a musician and a poet. We won't take time to read it now, but later on in chapter 16, we learn that King Saul has such a guilty conscience, and he gets so worked up, and he's visited by an evil spirit that there's no way he can be sedated. There was nothing there to help him. So he asked for a musician to come. And they tell him that David is gifted. And so he sends for David. David comes and brings his harp. And he begins to play. And the evil spirit passes from Saul. And he has a sense of peace again. There's a song, "Play on your harp, little David, play on your harp." How many want me to sing it? No, you don't. All right. David, musician. How marvelous that is, which ties in with his poetry, which we read about in the book of Psalms. And David's out of David's life as a shepherd and a musician comes Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." And David is able to write poetry about the hills and the streams and the rivers and the sky and the storms and the animals and about God. What a man. A shepherd, but a gifted musician and poet. Thirdly, we learn about David as a warrior. 1 Samuel 17. Now, we're going to read about Samuel, David and Goliath. Now, this may be the most well-known drama in all history. David and Goliath. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. The unbelieving world knows about David and Goliath. Here is a military scene of gigantic proportions as two armies face each other. The Israelites on one side and the Philistines on the other side in the valley between. And we have recorded in 1 Samuel 17 this great, great record of God defeating Satan and using David to defeat the enemies of God. Let's begin to read it. We'll just read it rapidly, but we need to catch this to see that David is a great warrior. Now, what we have here is God versus evil. Now, the Philistines, who represent evil, gathered their forces for war and assembled at Saka in Judah. They pitched their camp at Ephes-Damon between Saka and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites the other, the valley between. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall, had a bronze helmet on his head, and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing about 15 pounds. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point was 600 shekels or 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you not come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, these are God's people in the world. The world is opposing them, and they're filled with terror. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now, can you picture that? 40 days coming out there every morning, every evening, shouting this challenge. Now, Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain, take 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, hurry to the camp, take along the 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit, see how your brothers are, and bring back some insurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position. Shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion, came from Gath. Gath stepped out from his line, shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." Now, that kind of hits home today. I have a little examination going on with Mr. IRS. I'm not sure that all the wealth or the king's daughter would have appealed to me, but this last one, I might have tried to figure out a way to go after Goliath if I could have gotten out of those taxes. David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what had been said and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why do you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "What have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else, brought up the same manner. The men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." What a difference, what a change. Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Don't you like that? What a great thing. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic and armor. He put a coat of armor on him, bronze helmet on his head, and David fastened on his sword over the tunic, tried walking around because he's not used to them. He said, "I cannot go with these. I cannot go in these," he said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of the shepherd's bag and with his sling and in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, a Philistine with a shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. He despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods and said, "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied, and this day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell face down in the ground. David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran, stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from its scabbard, and he killed him, and he cut off his head with his sword. And when the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran, and so on. You'll never read anything greater than that, will you? What a tremendous thing here. How marvelous is God's man, a man of faith, who has a pure motive. David's one compassion was that the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. When we have that motive, we'll be as David, for God's glory only. All of this that David was doing was the result of his time alone with God. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. David had been with God. And you notice something here as David went out and he chose those five smooth stones, which is an exact illustration of God's election. That when David went down to the stream, there were lots of stones there. He selected five. He chose them. Out of all the stones, he chose five. Same as God's election. He took his own sling and he cast off the armor of Saul, which is a picture of doing it in the flesh. He did not go in the flesh, or that is, in himself. He wasn't going there with self-confidence. He wasn't going there in puffed up pride to say, I've got this great equipment, and that will cause me to win. He took it off. And he went in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And we need to learn that. We're trying to serve the Lord. We're trying to do things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. How is that going to be done? It cannot be done from the flesh. It cannot come from self. Only God Himself can do God's work. And we must cast off the works of the flesh, our human strategies and methods and programs and organizations, and learn to rely on God's doing. We are not called to work for God. We are called for God to work through us. And if we think we're called to work for God, then we try to do everything in our own strength, by our own wisdom, by our own reasoning, and we leave God out of it. When we realize we are called for God to work through us, then it's an entirely different thing. David is a warrior. And later on, when he becomes a king, he becomes a mighty general, a ruler of men. As a king, we'll just look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 for a moment. As a king, David is a great king. For 40 years he rules Israel, and it's called the golden years in Israel. When Israel becomes maybe the finest nation on earth, the most prosperous and united nation. 2 Samuel 5:1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will be shepherd over my people Israel. You will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now we're at about 1000 B.C. David is the king. He unites the nation. Under Saul, the nation had become divided. Two tribes in the south and 10 to the north, and they were known as Israel and Judah. Now, David, under David's reign, they become one nation, one people. There is peace. They are able to defeat their enemies. There is prosperity. It's the golden years of Israel. And then David has it in his heart to build the temple, and he gathers all the material, and he dies, and under Solomon the temple is built. David, as a shepherd, as a musician and a poet, as a warrior, as a king, as a man himself, was a sinner. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we have the record of David's sin. We don't have time to read it. Let me just quickly review it. It's something you know about. While David is king, he commits this horrible sin. One of his choice soldiers, Uriah, is out in battle. And David takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And she becomes pregnant. And David arranges for the murder of Uriah, a loyal, faithful friend and soldier in the fighting army. What deceit, what treachery, what immorality, what sin. And Nathan the prophet comes and tells David a story about a man who takes a lamb from one man. And the man who takes it has many. And Nathan says, what should be done to the man? David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 40 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. And that gives rise to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, where we learn about David's guilt and agony. He said, my bones roar through the night. I wet my pillow with my tears. Have mercy, O God, to me according to your loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. And he comes to God in repentance and dependence upon the Lord's cleansing. Find him praising the Lord and serving the Lord. David's a sinner, a repentant sinner who trusts in God's restoration. He's a sufferer. David suffered in sin. He suffered in war. He suffered opposition. One of his greatest enemies became his own son, Absalom. And Absalom tries to take the throne from David. And there's a war, and Absalom is defeated and killed in the war. And David's suffering is such that when he learns about that, the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What a suffering. But he's called the man of God. Of faith and courage and trust and worship. He's a sinner, but he's a worshiping sinner. Filled with love and praise for God. And David dies, goes his way. A marvelous thing that God did through David. Remember the God of David and his sovereignty over history and what he did here in controlling, using, choosing his people, preparing the world for his son.